my privilege to welcome you to the series of missionary emphasis in Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and to present to you our guest speaker for today. He is Special Secretary in the Translation Department of the American Bible Society, but is not particularly known to us as the translator of the modern English version of the New Testament, Good News for Modern Man. Those of us who have done research in the area of Mark's Gospel are appreciative of his translator's handbook for the Gospel of Mark, which he wrote in collaboration with Dr. Eugene Stein. But from a very personal standpoint, I think that as we consider this man as a missionary and as the son of missionary parents, as a product of much which might be called the Baptist witness in the world, I recall a great deal of pride and some emotion. Another occasion on this campus in 1954 or 55, when I was a student here, and when we did not have such a beautiful place to worship as this, but were worshiping in the church adjacent to us, a man by the name of Edward A. McDowell stood to present Robert G. Bracker. He presented him as a visiting scholar, as a missionary, most of all as a dear and personal friend whom it had been his privilege. I claim that same sort of heritage, the heritage from a great minister such as Edward A. McDowell. He said on that occasion that this man was the most brilliant student of Greek New Testament that he had ever taught, and further recalled the time of his final examination where none of the great students of the Greek New Testament at Southern Seminary had asked this man to slow down a little bit in order that he might catch up at the time of translating. We welcome Dr. Bracher. We welcome him as a friend, as a co-worker, and as a minister of Jesus Christ. And we shall hear him gladly as he speaks to us on the subject translation of Scripture. Dr. Bracher.
And I truly appreciate the opportunity once more of being back on the campus of Southeast Seminary. It was rather strange to stand here and think back to that day, like 14 years ago, when I was here the last time, also on a missionary day, in quite a different capacity from what I am now, at least so far as externals are concerned. And those externals have changed considerably since that day. But I hope that some of the internal realities have not changed. And I hope that, well, all our ministries, throughout all the circumstances that come to us, we might be able somehow to give our witness to the Word of God in Jesus Christ. And that is what I am here to do this morning. And I want to start off with reading part of the words, part of the introduction that Erasmus had in his Greek New Testament, words that are perhaps known to most, if not all to us, speaking against the climate of his own days and times. Erasmus wrote, "And truly I do greater dissent from those men which would not that the scriptures of Christ should be translated into all tongues, that it might be read diligently of the private and secular men and women. Would to God they were translated into the tongues of all men, so that they might not only be read and known of the Scots and Irishmen, but also of the Turks and Saracens. I would to God the ploughman would sing a text of the scripture at his ploughing, and that the weaver at his loom with this would drive away the tediousness of time. I would the wayfaring man with this pastime dispel the weariness of his journey. Erasmus wrote this in a time when the church was dominated and controlled by one Bible, the Vulgate Bible of Jerome. A Bible which was written in a language that was no longer intelligible, no longer known, no longer used as a living language of communication. A Bible whose meaning was known only to the scholars and to those who were educated in its language. He wrote this against the background of a church which insisted that the Bible was a book for specialists, not for everyone, that the Bible belonged only to those who were properly initiated into its secret. And a strange and ironic twist of history indeed that was, because when Jerome was commissioned by the Bishop of Rome, Damasus, to revise the Old Latin Bible, Jerome intended to make simple and clear what was then becoming difficult and unintelligible, because the Old Latin Bible, besides being terribly deficient from a textual point of view, was also becoming a difficult book to read and understand. And it was Jerome's attempt to put the Bible into the language of his own day and time, into the common Latin, into the vulgar Latin, Vulgate Latin, that brought such a storm of opposition and criticism to him when he finished his work. And it is instructive and quite consoling to translators to read that other translators, even so eminent a figure as Jerome, had their troubles and had their critics. And of Jerome's translation, it was said in very pithy Latin, not a version, but a perversion. And some people unwittingly, one supposes, have raised the same accusation against today's English word. And it was Jerome who, not quite given to turning the other cheek, replied with rather caustic words to his critics and even to the great Augustine, with whom he had a lively exchange of letters about this matter. Augustine says that one time a bishop in Northern Africa was reading the scripture, the book of Jonah, at the morning service, and nearly caused a commotion that morning in church. Now, wouldn't it be a great thing if we could get a commotion going in our church at the reading of the scripture? And this man, this brother in Christ that morning, was reading from Jerome's version of Jonah, and when he came to chapter 4 and the verses there that describe, forget the name of that plant, Jerome had not used the same word as was found in the Old Latin Bible. As you may or may not know, the word occurs only there in the Hebrew Scriptures, and it is not clear to what plant that word refers. In any case, the Old Latin, following the subject, I translated it by the word gourd. And Jerome, on the basis of investigation and questions that he had made of Jewish rabbis in Palestine, had translated it by the word ivy. And so when the bishop read that it was an ivy and not a gourd that grew over Jonah that day, this caused the people, good people, to become quite upset with the way in which the Bible was being changed. So Augustine wrote Jerome about this, and Augustine, out of his position, out of his understanding, suggested really that it would be better if Jerome were to translate the Septuagint and not the Hebrew Old Testament, since the Septuagint was the text and the version that was known in the church in that day and time, and it was the Bible that was used by the apostles. It'd be a good point to argue here. But Jerome didn't take time to his words, and Jerome suggested that that when he was trying to correct the deficiencies and errors of the old, people got upset, and he said, if anyone does not wish to read my version, he will not be forced to do it against his will. Let him drink the old wine, which is sweet, and scorn our new unfermented vintage, which is offered in explanation of the old with the purpose of making clear what was unintelligible. So Jerome. And for 1,000 years then, his Bible was the Bible of the church, at a time when it was no longer read and no longer understood. And so we come to the time of the Renaissance and the time of the Reformation and the time of Erasmus and Luther and Tyndale and all those great figures to whom we owe so much in our understanding of the Scriptures and so much in our ability to read the Scriptures in our own tongue, in our own language. And one could spend the whole time this morning speaking about those three great men, Geert Geerts, Dutch scholar, know him better through his Latin name, Desiderius Erasmus, or Martin Luther in his translation of the Bible, and one is amazed at the fact that he translated the New Testament in 3 months. Of course, one is consoled by the fact that he has introduced and revised his, introduced many changes and revised his New Testament constantly. He did it so hurriedly the first time. And also the fact that he was locked up in a tower away from his enemies. He didn't have a family to or any other duties and didn't have any interruptions into his time, so could give his whole time to translating the New Testament. This in 1522. And Luther, Martin Luther, whose translation, of course, was not the first one of the Bible into German, whose purpose was to make the apostles and make the prophets speak the German language as it was then spoken, and who complained how difficult it was to make them, against their will, speak the German language. Martin Luther, who put the translator's ideal in a very interesting way indeed, said he, "I endeavored to make Moses so German that no one would suspect he was a Jew." He was speaking, of course, from a linguistic point of view, that Moses should speak German so naturally, so idiomatically, that no one would suspect that this was a translation from the Hebrew. Of course, Moses was talking about a lot of things that Germans wouldn't talk about, but he was talking about them in Luther's translation, as the Germans would talk about them, were he to talk about them. And so in 1522, Luther's New Testament appeared. And then in 1526, the first translation of the New Testament into idiomatic English by William Tyndale. Tyndale, who was prohibited by the constitutions of Oxford from translating the New Testament into English. Tyndale, who had to leave his own mother country in order to find a place where he could translate. Tyndale, who was a deeply learned man, knowing not only the biblical languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, but also French, Spanish, and Italian. Tyndale, who passed the last winter of his life in a cold and damp and dark cellar because he had dared to translate the New Testament without authorization of Parliament or Church or King. Tyndale, who exclaimed, who cried out, according to George Fox as he died, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," on 5 October 1536. And 2 years later, with King's permission and with King's authorization, 2 complete versions of the Bible in English were circulating in the realm. And to this day, Tyndale's influence has endured. 80% of the King James Revised Standard Version tradition in the New Testament is Tyndale. And we, as readers of the Bible in the English language, owe more to William Tyndale, who is justly called the father of the English Bible, than to any other figure in history. And so we've come to this day and time in which we are attempting to do the same. Look back upon those great men and look back upon their work and their labors and their toils in a time when it was so difficult, in a time when there were so many enemies and so much opposition, that marvel at their constancy and their witness and their faithful loyalty to the Word of God in Jesus Christ. And so today, I stand here this morning as a representative of something like 3,000 men and women the world over. We're giving part or all of their time to the work of translating the scriptures in something like 850 translation projects that we know of. By we, I mean the Bible societies, all of which cooperate under the aegis of the United Bible Societies. And this work, of course, involves translation into new languages. Many of the translators, especially the missionaries associated with the Wycliffe Bible Translators, are at work translating into languages which have not yet had any part of Scripture. It is estimated that something like 1,500 languages and dialects still remain into which no part of Scripture has ever been translated. Of course, this makes up only for a very small percentage of the world's population, no more than 4 or 5%. It is estimated that 95 to 96% of the world's population has at least the New Testament or one book of the New Testament in their own language, in their own dialect. But there remain these languages, and many missionaries are involved in translating into languages which have had no scripture before. And many of them, of course, have to reduce these languages to writing, since they are unwritten and have no literature, and the first book to appear will be a book of the New Testament. And so in their task, of course, they face problems and they face difficulties which are unknown to us. And we, in our different translators' institutes, have come into contact with these missionaries and learned some of their difficulties. One very common factor and very common element in many languages is the system of tones, whereby a syllable, a sound, will differ according to the tone or the inflection with which you pronounce it. One translator in the Black Bobo language of Upper Volta in West Africa demonstrated this in our Translators Institute in Bobo Dioulasso by pronouncing the syllable la, L-A, with five different inflections. I'm not a Black Bobo speaker, but it went something like la, 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 something like that. And that means five different words, take, line, deer, eat, together. And if a Black Bobo speaker ever had to say, take the line and the deer and eat them together, you could say it by simply using the syllable la. Well, I doubt that he would have much occasion to say that. But it could be done. And at the same institute, one of the translators told us about a slight mistake that he had made in one of the early drafts of the Gospel of John. We always encourage translators to make their first draft on very perishable paper, because it is rather embarrassing if the thing should last too long. There are several mistakes and several corrections that need to be made. And in this particular draft, the language already written down and signs and symbols for the tones as well, the translator had used the wrong symbol, the wrong sign, above the word for fish when he was translating the account of the feeding of the multitude. And so instead of reading that our Lord had at his disposal five loaves and two fish, his people read that our Lord had five loaves and two elephants with which to feed the multitude. One would like to attribute that to a new codex or a new papyrus found in the sands of Egypt, but he couldn't. It was simply a mistake that he had made in the accent or the tone. One missionary in his preaching, missionaries, of course, who are not accustomed to this, can be highly insensitive to the variations in tones and make many ludicrous, if not tragic, mistakes. One missionary that we know of for a long time indeed was preaching about God's ox, O-X, and what God's ox does for us all, and how he gives us peace, security, and salvation. He thought he was talking about God's son, but he was using the wrong inflection, and he was talking about God's ox. And his poor people, of course, marveled at the strange good news that this man had to bring to them. But this is just one of the difficulties that the translator faces. Another common difficulty, of course, is the fact that in a given culture, in a given language, the translator will not find the same equivalent symbol for the meaning that is given in the Hebrew scriptures, since the cultures will vary so widely. And so he must, in many instances, try to find a cultural equivalent so that the same meaning can be portrayed through a different symbol, through a different object. One example that occurs immediately, of course, is the example from Isaiah, I will make your sins white as snow, they shall be white as wool. Well, what are you going to do in a culture in which the wool is not white and there's only brown or black wool? And what are you going to do in cultures and languages which know nothing of snow? You have then to find in that culture an equivalent that will convey the same meaning, the same message in terms of that particular culture and of that particular language. There's no point in translating words if the meaning doesn't come through. The important thing is meaning, not words or symbols. The important thing is meaning. So it may be that in some translations, I will make your sins white as snow will come out. I will make your sins as white as an egret's feather. For the egret is a very white bird, and its color may be used as a symbol, as a standard for whiteness, extreme whiteness. So here in this particular culture and language, the meaning has come through, and that is the important thing. Dr. Barclay Newman, who taught many years at William Jewell College and is now our translator's consultant in Indonesia, and was in the Philippines for a short while, one time was conferring with one of the translators in one of the Philippine languages about a chapter in the book of Acts, chapter 1 of Acts, which tells us that the Mount of Olives was distant from the city of Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Now, some otherwise quite respectable translations into the English language will still use that phrase, it's a Sabbath day's journey away. I submit that it's not a translation, because the meaning has not come through. How far do you travel on a Sabbath day? You see, it makes no sense. There is no meaning. Those are words. You've translated faithfully, quote-unquote, the Greek words in the text, but the meaning hasn't come through, and so the translator has failed in his duty. also submit.
So it is that it remains for the scholar and for the expert, as all of you are, to be able to understand what how far a Sabbath day's journey is, and I'm sure you all know. Well, but Dr. Newman asked the man, how far is this? Because he translated quite literally, as far as you can travel on the day of rest. So the fellow said, I don't know. And so Marcus said, well, how do you measure distances here between two villages or two towns? And he said, by the time it takes a pot of bananas to boil. Well, that's a very strange way of measuring distance, but that's the way they do it. It's further or it's shorter from this village to the next time than it takes for a pot of bananas to boil. So if you ever learn that language in the Philippines, you will learn that the city of Jerusalem is distant from the Mount of Olives less time than it takes for a pot of bananas to boil. It makes sense in their culture. They know what it means. But some of you, there are wager, do not know how far Sabbath day's journey is, and you're dependent upon the commentaries or footnote to tell them. About half a mile. So the translator is faced with a task sometimes of finding a cultural equivalent in the language so that the meaning comes through irrespective of the words or the symbols used. And the most difficult problems that he confronts are not these problems of cultural equivalence and others. The most difficult problems are those which are raised by differences in the structure of the language. Now, we have this fairly easy task of translating from the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, because our languages, i.e. the English and the Hebrew and the Greek, operate much in the same way. And our rules more or less conform. We learn the specialties, of course, of Greek and Hebrew syntax and how to vary and modify in terms of English syntax, English grammar, but by and large, they function along the same lines so that we do not face any really insoluble grammatical or syntactical problems in doing a translation. But in some of these so-called primitive languages, there are rules and there are precise definitions that are utterly foreign to Greek, Hebrew, and to English, so that a translator working in these languages has to face and solve problems that were never solved before because they do not occur in our modern Western European languages, German, French, Spanish, Italian, English, and so forth. For example, a very common feature of many languages is the distinction between the inclusive and exclusive first-person pronoun plural, we, us, ours. Do you include or do you exclude the person or the persons with whom you're speaking when you say we, us, or ours? If you include them, you use one form. If you exclude them, you use another form. You can't be ambiguous. You either have to include or have to exclude. Quite definitely, this is a mandatory rule. You don't have any choice. So every time you come to a we, us, and ours, you have to determine, is the one spoken to being included or excluded? For example, when the Roman centurion in Capernaum had friends interceding with Jesus to come and heal his servant, they told Jesus that this man was a worthy man, that Jesus should accede to his request, because they said he loves our nation and he built our synagogue. He loves our nation. Yes, no. All right? Our nation. That our is an inclusive our, since these are Jews speaking to a fellow Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. He loves our nation. That is, he, a Roman, loves us, the Jews. He built us a synagogue. Now, is this us inclusive or exclusive? It's probably exclusive because they're from Capernaum, and Jesus is from Nazareth, and they're talking about the Capernaum, synagogue in Capernaum. He built us a synagogue. So this is an exclusive form that has to be used in those languages. Now, we don't have to worry about that, nor does Greek, since that distinction is unknown. But in many languages, you do have that distinction, and you have to settle a priori, is it inclusive or exclusive? So a high degree of informed historical imagination has to be available. And one translations committee bogged down on the narrative about the storm on the lake, and in which the disciples afraid, or their lives come to Jesus, wake him up and say, Master, don't you care that we are about to die? Don't you care that we are dying? We. Now, is this we inclusive of Jesus or exclusive of Jesus? Now, you see, part of the committee argued, surely it's inclusive After all, the disciples weren't so selfish as to be concerned only with their own welfare, were they? Surely it's inclusive. We, all of us, are about to die. And the others, some others said, no, it's bound to be exclusive. Surely the disciples didn't think that Jesus could drown, did they? And so this became quite a controversy there, and they wrote the American Bible Society asking for our opinion on the subject. Now, all of us here are scholars, at least in the original sense of the word, and we all study the New Testament, and I would like to know what would be your opinion. If you don't have one, ask your teachers of New Testament whether that should be inclusive or exclusive. And there are many other such places in which the problem does pose some rather critical difficulties, and the translator has to proceed with caution and with perspicacity in order to truly to reflect the original meaning of the text. And so many other examples, of course, could be cited. But always his effort is to make the meaning come through in terms of the culture, in terms of the language in which his people speak. The scriptures should come to them without any foreign accent. The scriptures should come to them idiomatically and naturally and clearly, and should not reveal their foreign origin, and this the translator tries to do at all times. For this reason, many of these 3,000 people who are working in translations the world over are also engaged in revising old Bibles and bringing old translations up to date, or in completing Bibles where only New Testaments are available, or where only one or two or three books are available. So this engages the efforts of many translators all over the world. Something like 700 languages are spoken south of the Sahara in Africa. Yet the whole Bible is available in only 64 languages, and in a place like some 11 countries in Africa, not a single complete Bible is available in any of the vernacular languages spoken in those countries. So there is a large task of revising and completing Bibles in many of these areas. Some time ago, when we had a Translators Institute in India, it was amazing to see how they are still using translations made there 100 or more years ago by foreigners, by Britishers or Americans or Germans or Danish missionaries or others. It is a remarkable testimony to Adoniram Judson's capacity as a translator that his is the missionary translation still most widely in use in what we call the younger churches in Asia. Most of the translations made by Carey and his group, of course, have long since become out of date. The language is no longer intelligible language. And it is simply a fact that a man who learns another language as an adult can really never learn to feel it and to react to it and to think in it and to feel in it as does a one who speaks it as his own natural language, as his own native language. So it is the task of translators who speak the language as their own mother language to bring these translations up to date and again make them speak the gospel of Jesus Christ in a convincing, natural, and idiomatic way. But then there is another great task in which we're involved, and this more particularly concerns what we have been trying to do in today's English version. And that is the task of translating into what we call the popular language or the common language. It is our conviction that in places where Christianity has spread, where there is a large number of Christians, where the church has taken root, that it is not enough to have one Bible. That in many instances, at least three different kinds of Bibles will be needed. Something like a traditional Bible, which uses the language and preserves the tradition of the people, such as the Revised Standard Version in English, which is the latest, and one presumes the last revision of the Tyndale King James tradition. And then a Bible which is abundantly supplied with notes, with information of all kind, with critical introductions for the specialist, for the pastor, for the student, for the teacher. In English, we have such a Bible in the Oxford Annotated RSV Bible with the Apocrypha, but even more satisfactory is the Jerusalem Bible, recently available in English as it has been in French for several years. Abundantly supplied with introductions, notes, commentaries, and so forth for the specialist.
And then we feel that there's a need for a Bible which is deliberately aimed at those who have little, if any, knowledge of the Christian faith, who are little, if are little trained in the language of the church and of the message, a translation that aims deliberately at putting the message in the common language of the day and of the time, so people who otherwise are not acquainted with the gospel can read and to a large measure understand. And this is what we have attempted to do in today's English version of the New Testament. So far as the American Bible Society is concerned, this came about because for many years, people, different societies over the world, had asked the American Bible Society to provide a satisfactory translation of the New Testament and eventually the whole Bible for those who speak English as a second language. Now, something like 1 billion people in the world today speak English as a second language, as an acquired language. English is a world language, if not the world language. And there is no translation, really, that satisfies the needs of all these people for whom English is the world koine. So the request was finally acted upon, and as a member of the translations department, I was given the task of preparing the drafts, which were then circulated to a large number of people who made their suggestions and comments and so forth, and sent them back in. And today's English version, New Testament, was thus launched in 1966. Now, we had in mind particularly the needs of those who speak English as a second language. And we were not prepared, and we were really quite surprised at the way in which this New Testament has been accepted in this country. We had not thought that there was a need for a New Testament like this in our own country and with our own church people and our own Bible readers. And so it was for us a rather amazing and surprising thing that it took on so well in this country. Before this New Testament in English came out, the month before, in August 1966, the one in Spanish came out. And this has been widely successful in Latin America. Over 1 million copies of it have sold in Latin America, and has been approved and endorsed by several Roman Catholic bishops in Latin America. So this kind of work is being carried on in other major languages, German and French and Portuguese, Swahili, Thai, Arabic, Chinese, and so forth, in our conviction that we should deliberately aim avoiding technical terms, avoiding the long Latin-derived terms, speaking in English, of English, so loved by many pulpiteers, and using the language as it is naturally spoken and used by people in other ways of communication. And sometimes we find that there is some resistance to this. But if they understand it all, said one pastor in Japan, what will be left for the pastor to do? In our Translators Institute in Hachioji, Japan, we have the collaboration of quite a few Roman Catholic priests, as is standard now in our Translators Institute, one of whom was Father Fetters, working in Taiwan. A more mild, generous Christian spirit you could not hope to meet anywhere. But working with a committee of Protestants and Roman Catholics, in translation of one of the epistles of Paul, the Protestant, or at least some of the Protestant members, were proving rather difficult and obdurate, not wanting really to make the meaning clear in common, ordinary terms. And Father Fetters, finally exasperated, said, "Well, for 1,000 years we tried to keep the Bible from the people, and now you're trying to do it." And at that particular point, he was justified in what he had said. So it is this attempt to put the message into common language. By common, that is, that part of the total language that all use as a basis of communication that has brought about this translation of today's English, in today's English version, and other translations going on all over the world. And since some people do ask and are interested, there is a committee now working on the Old Testament, and we hope to have the whole Bible finished in something like 5 years. Well, to talk about this task, which occupied my time something like 2.5 to 3 years, could take the whole time, all of which is about gone. But I would like to share with you some of the impressions and some of the experiences and some of the things that I have learned in trying to translate the New Testament at this level and for this purpose. First, of course, it was quite difficult. Difficult because I had to abstract myself as much as possible from all my way of seeing and feeling and thinking and explaining these things. One naturally uses the technical, professional jargon of the biblical scholar and of the theologian in talking about these things. And one had to forget as much as possible all of this in order to see it quite freshly, quite simply, from the point of view of the reader who was sitting there. This proved to be quite difficult. It was quite difficult also to eliminate all American idioms. Since idiomatic language is naturally the most expressive way that we have of communicating to one another, we who speak the language is our own native language. He had a streak of yellow a yard wide running down his back. Now, that's an idiom. We know what it means, and it really is a powerful way of saying he's a coward. But you can't use that in speaking, communicating to somebody who speaks English as an acquired language. Idiomatic language is very difficult indeed for those who speak it as an acquired language. That is the reason, and here no false modesty is needed, why this translation in many instances will be quite flat and prosy in comparison with Phillips, who is the master of all translators in the use of the happy idiom of the turn of phrase, and the New English Bible. For example, the New English Bible in passages and the pastors, they got lost in a wilderness of words. Well, that's simply terrific. That'll really preach. They got lost in a wilderness of words. Or in another place, destruction waits with unsleeping eyes. And you just can practically see destruction there with the eyes wide open waiting for the word. Now you see, you can't do that in a translation like this. You have to say it quite literally, quite prosily, and sometimes quite flatly. So this is one thing that we have to do in try to avoid idioms, and especially American idioms. In this, I have the great help of Harold Moulton, the son of James Hope Moulton, the grandson of W.F. Moulton. Harold is Deputy Translation Secretary of the British and Foreign Bible Society. We're very close friends, very good friends. He thinks that I don't know how to speak the English. I'm sure he doesn't know how to speak English. And so we had quite an exchange of letters as I would send the drafts to him, and he would comment on my poor use of English. And we would try then to find a way into which to reconcile the American and the British idiom, some neutral ground, so it would be quite satisfactory to both sides. But sometimes, of course, no reconciliation is possible. And in the British edition, published by Collins in Great Britain, some places it differs from the American publication. One such instance was the word rooster or the word cock. And to me, it seems only natural that we would speak of a rooster crowing at the scene there of Peter when our Lord was being tried. But the British will smile when you say a rooster crowed or crawled or crewed, however you put the past tense of the word verb to crow. So they have to speak of a cock crowing. And so it's a British cock and American rooster. And the two of the twain shall never meet. But this then was a part of the task in trying to find this natural idiom, but a worldwide idiom that would be not peculiarly American. The greatest, for me, the greatest recompense, of course, was having to get down and, so to speak, to live with the text of the Greek New Testament in an intensive way, such as I had not really done before, even though for quite a few years I had been a student and a teacher of the material. And I think that anyone who dares comment or write a commentary on a gospel or on an epistle should be forced to provide with his commentary a translation which will carry out in translation the meaning that he finds in the text. And this, of course, is a very arduous, a very difficult discipline indeed to try to put it in intelligible and clear English what you have found to be the meaning of the text. But in this task, then, it seems to me that there were times when I really came to know what those men were talking about. And a man like Paul becomes no longer an austere, forbidding figure, a great theologian enunciating doctrine and dogma for all time to come, but he's the missionary, he's the pastor, he's the one who's wrestling with real problems that his people face, and one can see his spirit and his conviction and his honesty in trying to apply the message of Jesus Christ to those immediate problems. And at times, and these were rare and precious moments indeed, one feels swept up and upheld by the same spirit one believes and hopes led the original writer to communicate as he did those words of eternal life. But it hasn't all been huzzas and hurrahs and plaudits. There has been quite a bit of the other. Quite a bit of criticism. The American Bible Society, in its infinite wisdom, early on decided that all letters critical of today's English version should be answered personally by the translator, since they felt, of course, this would help his Christian virtue of humility. Well, this has been a very interesting experience indeed. And again, the whole time could have been spent on that. This folder now with a few over 200 letters in which criticism has come from all parts and from all kinds of people with all kinds of comments. One kind brother discovered 147 mistakes in the Gospel of Matthew alone and asked if I wanted him to go through the rest of the New Testament and discover the rest of the mistakes. I appreciated his enthusiasm, but wasn't able to share it. Then the greatest criticism came from a friend in Australia, and he said this translation made him very sad indeed. It was the worst modern translation of the New Testament that he had ever read. But he went on to say that no modern translation can be trusted. He said that for today's English version, he could wish that all copies were recalled and burned and the place were melted down. At least he did not consign the translator to flames. But he went on to say that he was doing his translation of the New Testament, which would be the translation that could be trusted. Well, I'm looking forward to receiving his translation when it comes out. And from this country, of course, some letters get down into just name calling. And that, of course, provides an outlet for these people, and one is forced to reply with that meekness that the apostle enjoined. Most of the questions have been what I consider, as a student of the New Testament, quite irrelevant matters, quite marginal matters, quite secondary matters. Only a few have really dug into some really difficult theological and doctrinal problems, because in a translation such as this, one has to choose the meaning one finds in the text and express it quite clearly and unambiguously and leave the other meanings entirely outside. But most of the letters have to do with things that are marginal, which are of secondary importance. But the ultimate in comments had, of course, to come from California. California has a large proportion of strange people in religious matters. And this gentleman wrote that this translation of the New Testament had done more to harm the Bible societies than all the bulls and decisions of the popes at Rome and all of history. And you, sir, he wrote me, should be decorated by the communists for what you have done. Well, that is the ultimate, of course, in modern American society when you want to score a fellow saying that he should be helped or decorated or acclaimed by the commons. So this has been a very interesting experience, and of course one thanks God for the chance that one has had in doing this. And if there are moments of joy and moments of happiness, there are moments, I tell you, my brothers, of real anguish when you're sitting in a congregation and in a group and somebody suddenly stands up and opens this book to read, and one suddenly realizes that one has been responsible because one has tried to do the impossible of transferring what is in here to what is in here. And then one feels sometimes almost bathed in cold sweat at wondering what he's going to read and what he's going to understand. But after all, it's not our doing, it's God's grace, and whatever has been done to proclaim his word has come from him. And so I like to use this passage from Augustine, who wrote this prayer at the end of his treatise on the Trinity. And for me, it fits perfectly in the prayer that a translator might pray. Prayed he, and pray we all. My strength and my infirmity are in thy sight, O God. Preserve the one and heal the other. My knowledge and my ignorance are in thy sight. When thou hast opened to me, receive me as I enter. When thou hast closed, open to me as I knock. May I remember thee, understand thee, love thee. O Lord, the one God, God the Trinity, whatever I have said in these books that is of thine, may they acknowledge who are thine. If anything of my own, may it be pardoned both by thee and by those who are thine. Amen.
Dr. Bratcher, I hope you understand the inclusive use of the pronoun we when I say how very deeply we are grateful to you. Would you stand for the benediction? Unto thee, our Father, we give unending thanks in the church and in the world for thy word, that has been made flesh, and thy word that has been placed in our midst in translation and in understanding. We thank thee for those who make thy word meaningful unto us and who translate in the languages of mankind the unsearchable riches of thy grace. Wouldst thou so pronounce thy benediction upon us that we also might become translators of the living word, sharing the grace of God with all mankind. For we ask it in Jesus' name.